Until the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, God sent signs speaking to people through it. So I want you to look at some of those, and you'll be able to draw some conclusions when we're done. Really, from the wilderness, from the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tabernacle or tent, tabernacle just means tent there, and it was the focal point for their worship. And if you had a child born during those 40 years in the wilderness, you would just say to them, listen, look at the cloud over the temple. That's a manifestation of God. God is in that thing. We have the living God. He watched us by day or night, and then before you go to bed at night, you say, look at the temple. What's there at night, folks? Pillar of fire. And so this is not just, well, you know, we're going to be religious. We perform our sacrifices. Maybe someday God will bless us. No, we have a living God who is present. We have the presence of God with us in the midst of us. This makes our religion different than anything. Nobody has anything like this on earth. This is special. The living God is manifesting himself. And, of course, in Exodus 32:21a, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them. And then it says, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. So as to go by day and night, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night for before the people. For 40 years, 365 days a year, the cloud was there, miraculously manifested. The pillar of fire was there by night. Obviously, and of course, this is not the only sign or manifestation of God that came from that temple. We'll look at the other ones. And some of you are very familiar with the temple, or the tabernacle, and then the temple that would use the same furniture, if you will, and function the same. But you have an outer court where they would sacrifice animals. They would have a laver where they washed. But when you went inside, there was the seven candles. Menorah, or seven candles, the showbread table, the altar where they worshipped. Let me see. I should point to these as I'm doing them here. Did it show up on yours? No, it doesn't. That's interesting. Okay, my pointer doesn't work there. Let's see what I mentioned here. Your candlestick here, showbread here, altar, often called the golden altar, where they would pray and burn incense. And then the presence of God was also manifested in the holies of holies. And that manifestation, there were no candles in that room. And it was covered by heavy curtains. It was lit by the Lord. So the light coming from the holies of holies was a constant manifestation of God. And it's very specific where God dwelt in that whole inner sanctuary. Inside the veil, in the holies of holies, was the Ark of the Covenant. If you're not familiar with the term, you think of like Noah's Ark. Wrong. The Ark is a box. It's made of wood, and it's covered with gold. So we have the box here. That's the Ark. And then when they talk about a mercy seat, you're looking for a high chair or something. No, like wrong again. The mercy seat is simply the cover that goes on the ark or on the box. And then the angels here are given special names. They're called cherubs or cherubins. And a cherubin, the pictures always get it wrong. A cherubin is a four-winged angel in the scriptures. So each of these angels really, image of the angel should have four wings. And then what it says is, and then I want you to see the scriptures, what it says, how this, where God dwelt in this thing. Ooh, did I miss one? Let's see if I did. Did I miss a slide? Somehow I lost something here. Okay. I lost the scripture with this one. God actually dwelt above the mercy seat between the wings of the angels, in between those two images of cherubs, was the presence of God, the physical manifestation of God. And it glowed, it shined, it shimmered, it lit the inner holies of holies. So outside you either have a manifestation with a cloud by day, a fire by night. On the inside you have the presence of God. And if someone did not properly honor the scriptures and entered that place, they were struck dead immediately. Did different people in history, Aaron's two oldest sons didn't make it. They got toasted. They offered up strange fire before the Lord, and they were literally burnt to death on the spot. It was a king who became a leper because he tried to offer up a sacrifice on the altar of incense. This was a holy thing, and there were rules for it. If you didn't follow them, you were in trouble. I'm just giving through some of them. But what I'm saying is God physically manifested his presence in this place in a special way. Now, inside the Ark of the Covenant, which means inside the box, and this is interesting because there's actually an apparent disagreement in the scriptures. I'll show it to you. 1 Kings 8:9 says, nothing was in the Ark, that's the box, nothing was in the Ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So in Kings 8, 9, it says the Ten Commandments were in there. By the way, the two tablets of stone, yes, they were two tablets of stone. They were actually written on front and back. So we always see them, you know, five commandments here, five commandments here. No, two commandments here, three on the back, you know, three here, two. That's really how it was done when you look in the scriptures. But when we see Hebrews, we see a different description. Hebrews 9 through 4 says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holies of holies of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So in Hebrews it says there were three items. In Kings 8, 9, it says there was one item. Okay? Did you know there was a discrepancy there? How many of you knew that? You did know that. Okay. Now, a couple of explanations, because I'm going to show you why they're different. Exodus 16:34 says where the pot was when it wasn't in the ark. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for all generations. So what he was saying is this pot with the manna in it was put in the holies of holies before the Lord. The Lord's presence was dwelling between the cherubims. If you're going to put it before the Lord, you're going to put it in front of the ark. So he says, no, put the pot in front. And then watch. The second one, and number 17:10, and Jehovah said unto Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony for a charge, for a sign to the sons of the rebellion, and thou dost remove their murmurings from off me, and they do not die. So again, like the pot, Aaron's rod that budded was supposed to be put in front of the Ark of the Covenant. But in Hebrews, it says all three things were in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't want to get all upset about splitting hairs here because they're all in the holies of holies. What I really believe happened, when Kings was written, at that point, there was just the Ark in it. But that tabernacle was there for hundreds and hundreds of years. At some point, they took the omer of manna and the bud of a rod of Aaron, and they put them in the ark. That's really the most simple explanation. But the scriptures are interesting. When there's an apparent, contradiction, they don't change them. No, this is what happened. This is the truth. This is how God inspired. We leave it alone and let us figure it out. So, but that's what we see. And again, I mentioned these. There's a reason for this. Remember I was talking about the manifestation of God? Listen, you cut a rod and walk around with it for 35 years in the wilderness, and then it starts budding. Whoa, God is doing something here. He can make dead sticks alive. So you see, this is a testimony that our God is real. Put it before the ark. And then, of course, the manna that came down from heaven, obviously, again, is a manifestation of God's ability to provide for us. So in that tabernacle. You got the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the Shekinah glory residing between the cherubims. You have a rod that budded. You have the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. And you've got Aaron's rod that budded. All what? Visible signs that this is the living God, and this is what he wants us to do, and this law that he's given us is his law manifested by his presence. That's a lot of signs. That's not always live by faith. You almost could live by sight. This is God, I could see. If this didn't happen, it wouldn't be. He's not leaving a lot for the imagination here. He's really showing you his power, his authority, his omniscience, and his ability to perform miracles. Now, I mentioned this already. Here are the verses for them about God dwelling between the cherubims. Isaiah 37:16. And the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. That's where it says he dwells. You are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So these signs, if you will, zeroed in on what was God and what was not God. And in Chronicles 3:10, then he made two sculptured cherubim in the room of the holies of holies and overlaid them with gold. So when the high priest, by the way, what he's wearing there, only the high priest wore that outer vest piece with the 12 stones, the name of each of the tribes of Israel is written on each of them. So this is the high priest. He gets to see this every year. And somehow, artists do different things to manifest it, but he saw the Shekinah glory dwelling between the cherubims. Quite an honor. Now, when all the articles of the tabernacle were put in a temple made by King Solomon, or King Solomon ordered them to be made, there again was an amazing supernatural manifestation of his presence. In 1 Kings 8:10-11, it says, and it came to pass when the priest came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The fog in that place was so intense, you could not, zero visibility, okay? That's what's going on. And what is God saying? This is how I want you to worship. This is how I want you to approach me. I am supernaturally revealing to you that as I was in that tabernacle, I am now in this temple. So obviously, to the Jews, it became the most holy of holy places on planet Earth. I don't have it in my slideshow, but I've mentioned it before. In 600 or 700 AD, right around there, Muhammad claims to have left Mecca, traveled on a two-week journey to Jerusalem, and at that point, the temple was destroyed, but he went up on the Temple Mount, and there is a rock there. And from that rock, he claims he ascended and descended to heaven. And the Muslims consider it to be the center of the earth. That's interesting. The Muslims consider it to be the center of the earth. We know in the millennial reign, there will be a temple there, and people from all over earth will come to that Temple Mount and worship him there. It's interesting, two religions of the world got it right. I don't know if it's the center of the earth, it's the most important place on the planet, if you consider the ages. It's an amazing thing. Anyways, another time I'll go into how they picked that place, but that's another story. All right, now, the Jews need to know that God is making a transference. And instead of God dwelling between the cherubim, he is going to dwell fully and supernaturally in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, his body is the temple for the presence and power of God. And that's a big changeover, if you will, physically, in a sense. So Jesus, he had to show people, wait, we're doing something new here. We're doing something a little different. But I will provide all the signs that show you that the change is now being made. So Jesus, he will manifest his power, his love, and his glory openly by healing the sick in the Jerusalem temple. The week of his death, he spent that week, every day he would come to the temple. They would bring the sick. This is the most holy place, special place in Judaism. He is openly teaching and healing sick people in the temple. And obviously, he's like, woohoo, you want a supernatural sign where God is? I'm giving it to you. Now, this is the scripture for it, Matthew 21, 14 through 16. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. It's interesting what's going on here. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hear thou what they say. And Jesus said to them, Yea, have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? So now the praise is not going to the temple. It's going to the temple of Jesus' body. And the manifestation of God is switching, if you will, at this point, from the holies of holies to the holiest one. Oh, he's beginning to show this. I still think there was a presence of God in the holies of holies at this point. But he's showing you what's to come. Now, because of this, because of the things that happened in that temple, the temple's been destroyed, but the foundation that made a hill level by putting a wall around it and filling it in, if you will, is still there. We call it, and there's, I've been on the eastern, well, we've been the eastern side and the western wall. Both of those we went on our trip, right? And so the Jews worship on the western wall. You say, why the western wall? You got to picture this with me. I don't have a slide for this. The entrance to the temple is on the east gate. As you go through the temple compound to the back of it, near the west wall, is the holies of holies. This is the place they can get to that's closest to where that holies of holies used to be. So they are worshiping there in remembrance of the supernatural manifestation of God that used to be in that place. Then, we did this in Jerusalem. Some of you did this with us. There's a tunnel under the ground along where the wall, so you can see the foundation stones of the wall. One of them is over 20 feet long. It's quite a slab. It's not going anywhere. And you walk along. At a certain point, there's this little group of Jewish men and women praying. So why are they praying in this tunnel under the temple? They consider that spot, by meter or by foot, the closest to the holies of holies. So they go there to pray. Of course, you know, the temple's been destroyed for almost 2,000 years. But in remembrance of that, that's what they do. Now, let's watch the transference here. Jesus on the cross, and just before the cross, what he said, or very shortly. John 2:18 through 20. So the Jews answered and said to him, What sign do you show us, since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now he is at the temple when he says this, but he's speaking, what's it say here? Then the Jews said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. There's a transference here. The new temple, where the worship should take place, is the body of Jesus Christ. By the way, you are members of that body. And when we meet together, when two or three meet in his name, there is actually a super special supernatural presence of God in our midst. This is one of the reasons why when we get, it does something for us just to be here. Maybe you're half asleep and missed half the mess. Just to be here, because the body is, in the New Testament, is called the fullness of Christ. So, the new temple, if you will, his body. Now, so you're going to help me with this a little bit. We said the Old Testament temple and actually even into New Testament times, until it was destroyed. There was a manifestation of God in different ways, several different manifestations of God having to do with that temple. Now Jesus said, listen, this temple you destroyed, in 3 days I will raise it up. What three signs did God perform when Jesus was on the cross? If you will, the new temple, the temple of his body. What three signs? Come up here if you can tell me any of them. I'll give you a mic here. What's one of them, Patrick?
It went dark all throughout the land.
Yes, darkness for 3 hours. Any others? Yeah, what do we got, Joe?
He tore the curtain of the Holy of Holies.
It was torn.
There's one more. What do we got there?
Oh, that's not a sign? Okay,
maybe,
never mind.
Maybe.
I was going to say, because when they speared him, what came out was, what was it?
Blood
and wine, right?
Blood and water.
Blood and water.
Oh, blood and water?
Yeah.
That doesn't count, does it?
Now, it does speak of the blood and water came out. Supernatural. That's like a natural manifest. I mean, you know, because actually the water represents the word, the blood, his shed blood. And it's the water of the word and his blood that give us the victory together.
And the earthquake.
Yes, the earthquake. Yeah. So we have an earthquake, we have a curtain split, and we have 3 hours of darkness. By the way, I always thought that the earthquake causes the curtain to split, but it's not listed that way in the scripture. It's listed as the curtain split and then the earthquake took place. Maybe the release of the Shekinah glory when the curtain was split, caused the earthquake. I don't know, but it's given like that. So, like the temple of old, this new temple, the body of Jesus Christ, is manifesting supernatural signs. Okay? So, what I'm saying, there's some logic here. God says, when I wanted you to worship at the tabernacle, I manifested myself there. When I wanted to worship you to worship at the temple, I manifested myself there. I filled it with a cloud. Now, I want you to worship the body of Jesus Christ, and I'm also going to manifest that with signs and wonders, three of them, while he is on the cross. Now, this part I have taught once here, but many of you were not here, did not see it. After his resurrection, of course, the resurrection were more signs. His body is raised from the dead, and when he is raised, many women... the earthquake actually caused tombstones to be cracked and broken open and roll open. Graves were open when he was raised. Many others were raised with him. So we have those manifestations. But we're going to go to the Talmuds of the Jews, because the signs do not end in the temple. We got them here. The sky went dark for 3 hours. That's Matthew 27:45, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. I will mention this. I did this Sunday in Baltimore. The reason the sky got dark for 3 hours, it is a recreation of hell. The penalty for sin is not just death. The penalty for sin is death and hell. Hell, according to 2 Peter 2:17 and many other places in Scripture, is a place of darkness. Secondly, because his body, his face had been pulverized, his back had been scourged and, if you will, made into look more like hamburger than a back. And the thongs they used to scourge him, actually the Roman ones wrapped around his body, so his chest was all cut up just like his back. And then the crucifixion, his body is racked by waves of pain. He says on the cross, I thirst. So did the rich man who went to hell when Lazarus, the beggar outside his door, went to Abraham's bosom. He begged, he says, Abraham, send Lazarus, and I want a drop of water on the tip of my tongue because I thirst. So hell is a place where someone thirsts. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of intense pain. And also, it says it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus will hear the thieves on either side of them crying and weeping and wailing. His own wailing, too. He cried with tears in the Hebrews. So everything that hell is, Jesus experienced on the cross. So it's necessary for him to suffer hell on earth, that we would never suffer the eternal hell. So that's why the darkness. Now, Let me go on here. We mentioned a second, the veil. And I like the picture here. If the Shekinah glory were still in the inner temple, I believe it was, then when that curtain split, you know, you would get an amazing display of light. You know, the scripture doesn't say anything about it, but I'm just saying the artist's rendition here is maybe, you know, right on. And then in Matthew 27, 51 through 53, we mentioned that the earthquake that took place at the moment of his death split rocks in two, and that's what it says. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Notice the veil torn first. The earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, even though there's a transfer of God's Spirit from the holies of holies to the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jerusalem temple was still visited by supernatural signs after Jesus' resurrection. One of the things I have not really investigated, my first tour of Israel, the tour guide was a Jewish Christian, and he said there were observers who knew and recorded the day that the Spirit left the temple. They saw a manifestation of God leaving the temple. I didn't ask him, what day was that? Who were your sources? That kind of stuff. But to think that actually people saw the Spirit leave the temple, because God is no longer honoring this system of worship. Jesus has fulfilled it, and we have something, as it says in Hebrews, something better. In many ways similar, but better. He says, and that's why Hebrews called the book of better things. Now, first of all, with the Talmuds, if you've never heard the term, the Jews kept a written record of things that were important to them. One collection of Jewish writings was kept in Palestine, known as the Jerusalem Talmuds, though it probably was not written in Jerusalem, but it was written in Palestine. A second group of Talmuds were written in Babylon. From the Babylon captivity, most of the Jews never returned. It was a large Jewish community, and they wrote. So in some cases, certain things that are very important to us are written both in the Jerusalem Talmuds and in the Babylonian Talmuds. And this, if you will, this account, what I'm reading to you right here from the Talmuds of the Jews, it's translated by a Joseph Klauner, who was a Jew, not a Christian, is probably the best source to back up Christianity outside of the book. This is it. Let me read you part of it here. There were reliable statements to the effect that his name was Yeshua of Nazareth, that he practiced sorcery. Now remember, the Jews rejected him. They had to give some reason why he could do these miracles and not believe in his messiahship. So what they said is the devil gave him power to perform all these wonderful miracles. So that he practiced sorcery, and then it actually says in the Talmuds, performed miracles, as was usual in those days. What they're doing is very simple. They cannot deny the miracles of Christ. He performed so many healings and manifestations and miracles, they can't say, oh, it never happened. Everybody knew it happened. It's part of Jewish history. So the best they could do is to write him off, say, the devil gave him the power. Oh, and back in the good old days, everybody did miracles. But they're admitting to his miracles. And this is interesting. You have a person read the New Testament. They won't have a problem when Jesus is teaching. You know, love your enemies. Pray for them who despitefully use you. His preaching, if people do what Jesus said, we'd have peace on earth. What do they have problems with? The miracles. What does enemies say? He did the miracles. Yeah. If you have problems with the miracles of the New Testament, go check the Talmuds. They really happened. And then the last part of this verse, I'm in a hurry here, but I'm going to do this. He that was hanged, crucified as a false teacher and beguiler on the eve of the Passover, and that's why they crucified him. They considered him a false teacher. And they said the Passover that happened on a Sabbath, that is what the scriptures say. And then his disciples healed the sick in his name. So they could not deny that either. So when you're reading the book of Acts and Paul is healing people and Peter is healing people, his enemy said he was healing people. His disciples healed in his name. That's from the Talmuds. Now, I could show you some really nasty things it says about Jesus. I'm not going to do that. I don't even like doing that. But they're there, too. All right. Now, I'm going to have to skip here to some of the signs. Okay. I'm reading from, we're going to read from the Jerusalem Talmuds and the Babylonian Talmuds because they give four signs. Each of the Talmuds give four signs of strange supernatural things happening to the temple starting in 30 AD when Jesus was crucified and raised until the temple was destroyed 40 years later. Here are the four signs. They won't mean much to you until I explain them, but I'll go through them. 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the western white light went out. That's that menorah. One of the lights went out. We'll explain that. The crimson thread remained crimson. We'll talk about the crimson thread. The lot of the Lord always came up on the left hand. We'll talk about that. And they would close the gates of the temple by night and get up in the morning and find them wide open. So according to the Talmuds, for 40 years, they closed the doors at night. In the morning, what? They're wide open. Somebody is trying to tell us something. So God is still trying to reveal his will through supernatural manifestations of this temple. That's they said it, and they said it in both Talmuds. Does it mean that we know for sure it happened? Well, it's not the scriptures, but if two different Jewish sources say the same thing, we know this much. The Jews believed they all happened, and they wrote about it, and they agreed on it. Well, it's pretty powerful when two different historical writers say the same thing. A normal historian says, it happened. This is how, you know, this is what historians do. So, now, look at it. That was the Jerusalem Talmuds. Look at the Babylonian Talmuds. And rabbis taught during the last 40 years before the destruction of the temple, the lot for the Lord did not come in the right, nor did the crimson-colored strap become white, nor did the westernmost light shine, and the doors of the Hekel, or temple, would open themselves. And it gives where you find that in the Talmuds. I wanted to download this on my computer. I can do it. But to download the whole Talmud would cost me $3,000. Yeah. I'll just take the quotes. Okay. That's a little on the pricey side. Okay. So what are these passages talking about? First of all, since both Talmuds recount the same information, this indicates the knowledge of these events was accepted by the widespread Jewish community. Now, they were focused on this temple. If something strange happened there, people would talk about it. This is the focal point of Judaism. So this isn't really strange that such a thing was recorded. Now, the miracle of the temple menorah. There are seven lights, and I'm just going to go through this quickly. The westernmost light towards the western part or towards the Holy of Holies, that light was supposed to be kept lit 24 hours a day, 24/7, 365 days a year. It was never supposed to go out. Some of the lights were turned off during the day. You never wanted that light to go out. It's kind of like the Olympic torch. It's supposed to be an eternal light. But every night for 40 years, the western light went out. And no matter what they did with olive oils or work, they couldn't keep that light on. God was trying to tell them something. No, 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 no. The light of the world is no longer with this menorah and this temple. We have a better light of the world, a living light, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's trying to tell them something. But that's what the Talmud said. To them, it was an omen that something terrible was going to happen to the temple, that God supernaturally put the light out, showed to them his disfavor with what they were doing. And that's what they wrote about. Secondly, okay, I'm going to get two slides on that, but I have to go this quick. All right, here we go. Next one. The miracle of the red strip. You may not be familiar with Yom Kippur, but the high priest has two goats before him. He has to cast lots, and what they think is he had a bag with a white stone and a black stone. And which one he picked decided which of these goats was going to be the Lord's goat, which was sacrificed, and its blood brought into the holies of holies. Based on the one goat paying with his innocent blood, They would then take the what we call the escape, we call the scapegoat, and they call the Azazel goat, and they would lay their hand on it and pray, and the high priest would confess the sins of the people. And he believed that their sins were transferred to that animal based on the fact that the other animal paid for them. And he was then a fit man, would take that goat and bring it out into the wilderness so far that it would never return. That's our, we have the expression in English, a scapegoat. He gets blamed for what he didn't do. In that sense, yes, that's exactly what's going on. But the Jewish idea of sin wasn't that God was not going to no longer hold us guilty for what we did, but that God was actually taking our sins and transferring them elsewhere, removing them from us. That's the miracle of forgiveness. That's why only God can forgive sin. I can say, I'm not going to hold it against you. I'm not going to talk about what you did against me, but I can't take the sin out of the sinner and send it away. But God can, and he did. So that goat, there was a ribbon. There was a red ribbon tied to that goat. For years, I'm not sure who started it, but for hundreds of years, the Jews would take part of that ribbon and tie it to the temple door. Often, not always, that thread would turn from red to white. And of course, for 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, for 40 years before the destruction of the temple, it never worked. The thread taken from the scapegoat, tied to the temple door, never turned white. Now, why did that mean something to them? And I'm going to show you this. The scriptures here show you this. Let's see. I want the scriptures. It's from Isaiah. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet or crimson, that's red, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white wool, Isaiah 1:18. So they believe that God supernaturally took that red thread, changed its color to white to show his approval of the Jews in that year, the acceptance of their sins being transferred to that scapegoat. So though their sins be like crimson, they're as white as snow. It didn't happen for 40 years straight. It's to them, again, it was an omen. Something was wrong with the sacrificial system. And I have to skip this now. I'm not going to get to me in here. The white stone and the black stone. The third miracle we will consider concerns a random choosing of lot, which was cast on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. The lot chosen determined which of two goats would be for the Lord, sacrifice, and which goat would be the Azazel, or scapegoat. During the 200 years before 30 CE, when the high priest picked one of those stones, again the selection was governed by chance, and each year the priest would select a black stone as often as a white stone. But for 40 years in a row, beginning in 30 AD, they always came up with the black stone, 40 times in a row. Okay? You try the odds on that. So, well, I just want to take a nickel here and throw it up in the air and have it come heads 40 times in a row. Okay? Can't be done, but it happened. And the last one we've already spoken of. So the chances against it are incredible. The temple gates being thrown open every night, 365 days a year for 40 years. God was trying to show, I'm no longer accepting this form of sacrifice. It has been fulfilled. The absolute Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has been sacrificed. And that's the sacrifice we need to look to. And he is the body that we need in the temple that we need to worship. And the thing that occurred to me is people often talk about God hardening the Jews' hearts. I'm thinking, what? If he's hardening his heart, why is he showing them all these signs? I mean, obviously, who's seeing these things? The Jews. Who writes about them? The Jews. Who is he trying to win? The Jewish people. And, of course, in the book of Acts, it says, at least at first, many of the priests were numbered among the disciples. They knew what was going on in that temple. They knew about that curtain being split. They knew about these signs, and they came to believe. So we can see God, you know, not trying to harden the people's heart, but honestly reach them. And because he had performed such signs before them, because he had manifested himself in such obvious, powerful ways, their guilt was worse because they had every reason to believe, but in their pride refused to. Now, of course, not all of, you know, all the 12 apostles were Jews, and most of the first church was a Jewish church. But those who didn't were like ignoring an incredible manifestation of God that most of us will never see the likes of, and we will believe anyways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that so many people say, well, you know, God doesn't show us anything, and how do we know it really exists? And here's a record of him manifesting himself and how he's going to continue to manifest himself in a tremendous way so that we can believe. We thank you for this. If you're listening as part of our radio or internet audience, you should be calling on Jesus. Lord, I believe that you have manifested yourself to be Messiah, that you have died for our sins, you have suffered hell on earth and been raised from the dead, and that we can believe in you and be saved. Just pray, Jesus, save me, a sinner. Come live within me. Forgive my sin. Help me to trust you, to follow you, to confess you. In Jesus' name, amen.